Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Northwest Baptist Church. We hope you hear from God in this week's message.
Last week, we started this Psalm 66 to see what God is worthy of. I did break my record, Jack. I preached about 80 minutes. I think I beat Bob, too. I don't think Bob hit the, if he did hit the 80 minute mark, it might've been right there. I might've tied with Bob Murray. Nevertheless, that was the longest sermon I have preached in my life. And it didn't feel like it. I had fun. You got emotion and everything else. What I realized after listening to it, Shannon did a good job of chopping it so it wasn't 80 minutes on the sermon audio, is I should have broke it up more. That's what I realized after listening to it. I was like, oof, I could have just spent a whole week just on God is worthy of glorious praise. I could have just spent the whole sermon on that, which was really about 40 minutes when I finished it. I was 40 minutes into my sermon when I finished the first point, y'all. What? That was straight up. Yeah, we're going to give credit to the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that was the Holy Spirit. All that being said, I decided to break it up a little bit more. Hence the reason why there's a part two and there'll probably be a part three next week. As a reminder, the word worthy in this sentence of God is worthy means of commendable excellence or merit, deserving. Therefore, God is of commendable excellence or merit of what from you? God is deserving of what from you. That is the point of this sermon, this series. God is worthy of what? In the first half of the psalm, verses 1 through 9, we saw God is worthy of three things according to the psalmist. God is worthy of glorious praise from the whole earth. God is worthy of submission. God is worthy of noticing and marveling at him working among humanity. We then saw the four reasons the psalmist gave for why God is worthy of those three things. Because God works on the earth among humanity for his glory and awe. Because God eternally rules by his power. Because God observes everyone. And because God preserves his people. Now we're going to read the whole Psalm 66 again. And then we're just going to focus on the middle portion, verses 10 through 15. So if you haven't, please turn to Psalm 66. Don't apologize. Be involved. You're good. Don't apologize. Yep. Psalm 66. Verse 1. Let the whole earth shout joyfully to God. Sing about the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awe-inspiring, how awesome are your works. Your enemies will cringe before you. I should have said this last week. I'm going to throw this in then this week. If your translation has cringe or any other word that doesn't say submit or kneel, I would circle that word and put submit / kneel there so you know what that cringe is referring to. Okay? Your enemies will cringe. They will bow. They will submit before you because of your great strength. The whole earth will worship you and sing praise to you. They will sing praise to your name, Selah. Come and see the wonders of God. His acts for humanity are awe-inspiring, are awesome. He turned the sea into dry land and they crossed the river on foot. There we rejoiced in him. He rules forever by his might. He keeps his eye on the nations. The rebellious should not exalt themselves. Selah. Bless our God, you peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He keeps us alive and does not allow our feet to slip. For you, God, tested us. You, God, refined us as silver is refined. You, God, lured us into a trap. That is, you spread out a net You, God, placed burdens on our back, that is afflictions upon us. Verse 12, you, God, let men ride over our heads. You let those rule over us. We went through the fire and the water, but you, God, brought us out to abundance. 13, I will enter your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows that my lips promised and my mouth spoke during my distress. I will offer you fattened sheep as burnt offerings. With the fragrant smoke of rams, I will sacrifice bulls with goats. Selah. Come and listen, all who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth, and my praise and praise was on my tongue. If I had been aware of malice in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. However, God has listened. He has paid attention to the sound of my prayer. Blessed be God. He has not turned away my prayer or turned his faithful love from me. And that is where it ends. Now, the structure of the portion that we're going to be looking at in Psalm 66, verses 10 through 15, follows what is called a syllogism. A syllogism is a method of a logical argument. It's a line of reasoning where the conclusion is supported by major and minor premises, okay? So I want you to notice this structure in verses 10 through 15 because this matters to what God is worthy of and why. The psalmist, before he makes it personal and introduces the I pronoun, I will enter, I will pay, I will offer, he first tells you how he got to that point. So the first premise would be verse 10. Verse 10 is the what. What did God do? Verse 10, God tested us. God refined us as silver is refined. Plus the next premise, verses 11 through 12b, is the how. How did God do it? God lured us into a trap. That is, God spread out a net. Now, I need to clarify this too for us so we don't misunderstand what's happening here. You ready? In the law, if the people of God would have obeyed God, you ready? They wouldn't have got caught in the net. Because God's commands told them exactly how to avoid getting caught in nets. They did not obey God's command, and therefore their feet got tangled, got caught in the very thing God said, if you don't obey me, here's what's going to happen. The net is nothing more, this trap is nothing more but the consequences of their disobedience to his word. That's all that is. Therefore, some of us at times might wonder, man, God, what are you doing? And his response might be, no, you aren't following my wisdom. And what's happening to you, this net, this trap is of your own doing. Because I gave you a path that could have marched you right around this, but you chose not to listen to me. You thought you was God. You thought you knew better than me. And therefore, you did it your way. And boom, here you are. That's the how. How did God do it? He spread out a net. He placed burdens on our backs, that is afflictions again. And then it says that you let men ride over our heads, that is rulers. We know that also came as a product of their disobedience. God says, cool, I'm going to bring down some enemy nations. I'm going to use them to give my discipline to you. And then I'm going to judge them because they're still wicked. But for you, it's about your sanctification. That's the how. Plus the next premise, which is 12C. That other half there, the why. Why did God do this? And then he tells you at the end, you brought us out to abundance. That is why God did this. It was about the end game for his people, which then leads to the response. D, the conclusion. One premise plus another premise plus the other premise leads to the conclusion, which is verses 13 through 15. I will enter your house. I will pay you. I will offer you. I will sacrifice. That's the response to God because of the what, the how, and the why. That is the structure of this middle portion of Psalm 66, which is where we get what will be the next two things God is worthy of and the one reason why. So the first, well, this for this case, we're just going to follow from last week. This is number four. The fourth thing that God is worthy of, hence for this sake, for the middle portion, is the response, right? This is the psalmist's response. The fourth thing God is worthy of is God is worthy of physical acts of worship. God is worthy of physical acts of worship. I highlighted the I wills in verses 13 through 15. Three of the four of those I wills are referring to something being physically given to God as an act of worship. These physical offerings, one, are obedience to the Levitical law, but then it's also the repentant heart of the psalmist, because he realizes he made some promises and vows to God. He realizes that what his people were enduring were because of their sins. So the psalmist doesn't merely offer these physical offerings. He also offers his repentant heart, all of which as an act of worship to God, as he demands. Look at some of these passages with me. Deuteronomy 10. Verses 12 through 13 says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you except to fear the Lord your God?" And notice that by, you don't get to determine what reverence for God looks like. God is the one that determines what reverence for him looks like. You don't get to say, "Oh, okay, I'm going to go here real quick." So my family and I got up early Saturday to go watch Thor: Love and Thunder. Okay, fun movie. I'm going to just leave it there. okay, I think I'm going to start doing this, y'all. Okay, I'm freestyling real quick. Just ride with me. I think I'm going to start doing like reviews on movies. Okay. But with the caveat of I'm going to give my honest opinion and then I'm going to pull out all the biblical themes, either to show you what people don't realize that you ready. This is the reason why they say it's so hard to be an atheist, because the whole premise of atheism requires a God to be atheistic toward. There is so much that non-believers pull for their morality or their ethical integrity that comes directly from Scripture. The whole scope of heroism comes directly from Scripture. Okay, and I could go on. Nevertheless, my point is, one of the premises of the movie is that gods are unfaithful. Gods are here to exact these commands and instructions, cause their people to suffer, but don't actually give on their promises that they make that the people are supposed to be obeying and receive. Yes, of course, false gods, because there's only one God. My point is what is God saying here? You don't get to determine what reverence for me looks like, because everybody does. You can talk to any person that is not necessarily atheistic, from agnostic to a different religion, and they're going to tell you what they think reverencing God looks like. But that doesn't mean that's what God says, that's what reverencing looks like. Only one gets to tell you what worship is. Only one gets to tell you what is received as revering him is. Not us, God. And God says here, fear the Lord your God by walking in his ways. If you want to claim that you fear God, got a healthy fear of God, your obedience to one is the one that says that you do. Your lack of obedience indicates that you don't revere God. He says next, to love him. Loving God over everything and everyone is a way of reverencing him. And to worship the Lord your God with what? All your heart and your soul. We know this now as what? The greatest commandment. It's what Jesus said. Verse 13. Keep the Lord's commands and statutes I am giving you today. And how does he end it? For your own good. Because there's nets out there. There's traps out there. If you follow my paths, you avoid all the pitfalls, all the landmines, and everything else that would catch you up. But when you don't follow my paths, such is what will happen. Now jump to verse 20, 20 and 21, Deuteronomy 10, 20, 21. You are to fear the Lord your God and worship him. Remain faithful to him and take oaths, vows in his name. He is your praise and he is your God who has done for you these great and awe-inspiring works your eyes have seen. That is verbatim what the psalmist declared. Look at Joshua 24, verse 14. It'll be up there on the slides. Therefore, fear the Lord and worship him in sincerity and truth. You were following this theme. Physical acts of worship aren't merely giving mere physical, tangible things to the Lord, in a sense, giving it back to him, but also your heart, the motive behind what you give to him. 1 Samuel 12, verse 24, above all, fear the Lord and worship him faithfully with all your heart. Consider the great things he has done for you. And then moves to the New Testament. Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, the what God does, the how God does it, and the why he does it, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies, your whole being. There is no aspect of you that belongs to you if you declare Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. It all belongs to him. Everything. Singles. You know where I'm going to go, right? All right, you don't know, I'm going to go there. You ready? Singles, your eyes belong to Jesus. Your emotions belong to Jesus. Your affections belong to Jesus. You ready? Your sexual desires belong to Jesus. Your purity belongs to Jesus. Young, old, if you ain't married, it belongs to Jesus. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, those who are married. Same thing applies for you. Your spouse is not your ultimate satisfaction or source of contentment. That's reserved for Jesus. Which means the love that you desire, get it first from Jesus and don't put those expectations on your spouse. And then give it to your spouse as an offering to Jesus and not as an offering to your spouse. Which then moves into your own desires. Whatever it is you desire from your spouse, there's only one person that can satisfy that desire. And it ain't your spouse. It's Jesus. Go to Jesus to get that desire met. You ready? And or to exercise self-control with that desire if the other spouse doesn't want anything about that, from that, or for that. Give it to Jesus and watch how much headache goes out the window when you stop acting like your spouse is God. You know this self-control muscle you learn when you're single, you're supposed to bring it into your marriage and continue to exercise it. It doesn't stop. In view of the mercies of God, what God has done, how God has done it, and why God has done whatever he has done for you. In view of the mercies of God, present your whole being as a living sacrifice, an offering, a physical act of worship. Then he goes on, holy and pleasing to the Lord. Holy, set apart, consecrated, pleasing. Ah, the aroma that puts a smile on God's face when he sees that you have dedicated your whole being to him. This is your true worship. Giving back to God whatever he has given you, and with the right heart about it, that is your worship. One plus the other equals your worship. What you have that has been given to you by God, give that back to him, plus give it to him with the right heart. That's worship. If you miss any one of those variables in the equation, it's not worship. If you take what you have been given by God, but you give it back to him, but it's not with the right heart, that ain't worship. And if you got the right motives for why you want to give, but you're stingy with what you give to God, that ain't worship. It's both. Our physical acts of worship today have been dubbed the three T's. Me and Deacon Evan were talking about this earlier. The three T's are what? Time, treasures, talents. You guys have heard that, right? Time, which is the most valuable thing you have because you can't get it back. You know, time is, once it's spent, it's gone forever. You do realize that, right? Time is the greatest currency for finite beings because we only have a limited amount of it, some more than others. Treasures, which are your resources, money, property, belongings, your presence. Your presence is a treasure because not everybody gets to experience you. Seriously. You can't be everywhere all times, can you? You can't be around all people as much as they might want you to, can you? Your presence is a treasure. Steward it well. Talents, which are your acquired skills, your spiritual gifts, your natural abilities, your learned experiences. Time, treasures, and talents are all examples of physical acts of worship, and God is worthy of every last one of them. Number five, fifth thing God is worthy of. God is worthy of keeping our word or commitments to him. God is worthy of keeping our word or commitments to him. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 does a phenomenal job and convicting job of explaining why honoring whatever you say or promise to God matters so much. So when you get a chance, turn to Ecclesiastes 5. I believe that point will come back up there. If not, I'll give it to you again. Ecclesiastes 5. So it reads, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Catch this. Oh, man. Okay, all y'all need to turn to this. Go get y'all Bibles. I'm going to wait. I'm going to give y'all. I really need y'all to mark this up. Ecclesiastes 5. All right. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Better to approach in obedience than to offer the sacrifice as fools do. Ooh, you talk about convicting, y'all. Oh, man. Okay. Because I'm really not trying to be up here for 75 more minutes again. Okay. I got to say this. I know I've alluded to this before, probably in passing in some of these sermons. But again, this portion right here in Ecclesiastes 5 does a good job of blowing this thought up. If once we become saved, everything we do, you ready, is an act of worship to God or idolatry. I know that's harsh. That's reality. Because either you're giving whatever that is you do to God or for yourself, for your own glory or that of another, which is idolatry. You ready? I'm going to just get real accountable real quick. So I woke up this, actually I didn't wake up, I was super tired. I got my alarm awakened me and I laid in the bed disgruntled. And my disgruntled was, I felt like I had just gotten a good rhythm of sleep. And immediately I got convicted. Here's why. Not that you can't get sleep. Here's why. Because I wasn't excited about coming to worship. That's when my conviction hit me. No, I'm not exaggerating. The Spirit was like, oh, so you can't be tired, get up, wash your face, and spend time in corporate worship for me? Oh, man. And I just laid there and was like, dang, is that really where my heart was? Well, why would I want to keep sleeping? Because I'm tired. But this is me in my mind. I'm laying here on my bed. But I'm tired the days I wake up to go to the gym and I get up anyway. And I stretch and I wash my face. And then I'm excited because I'm thinking about the workouts I'm going to do. Man, if the Spirit ain't right, why am I not excited to come to corporate worship? Man, Holy Spirit, forgive me. Thank you for saying something, but then get my heart right. So I laid there and I just prayed in my bed. God, why did I not wake up excited? Where did that come from? Man, I get to preach your word. Why doesn't that alone excite me? Where did that come from? Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Better to approach in obedience. Better to approach as an act of worship than to offer the sacrifice of fools. And then he tells you what fools do. For they ignorantly do wrong. Sometimes there are things that you think you're doing for God that really isn't for God. It's for you or it's for some other reason. That's the sacrifice of a fool. There are times you know there are things you're supposed to do and you choose not to do it, but then expect something in response from God. Or maybe you don't do it because you think God owes you something. That too is the sacrifice of a fool. And Solomon is saying, when we approach, now for him, it was the temple. For us, it's just, like I said, the moment we are conscious that we are awake. Because don't equate the house of God that we read in scripture to the actual church building. You are the temple of the living God if you declare Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, because the Holy Spirit resides in you. So every waking moment of your life, you are to approach the house of God with a sense of reverence and worship. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Better to approach in obedience than to offer the sacrifice as fools do, for they ignorantly do wrong. Now notice the next verse, verse 2. Do not be hasty to speak. Do not be impulsive to make a speech before God. Mind what you say in the presence of your God. God is in heaven, you are on earth, so let your words be few. Just as dreams accompany much labor, that's a good word for you young people that got a lot of ambition, you got to work for it. It ain't going to be given to you, okay? Just as dreams accompany much labor, so also, here's the second entrance of a fool, so also a fool's voice comes with many words. Be careful, mind what you say in the presence of your God. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God or a promise, a commitment, don't delay fulfilling it because he does not delight in what? Fools. Because it's a fool's sacrifice to say you're declaring something for God, giving something to God, committing to do something for God, and then turn around and not do it. Mind your mouth when you speak in the presence of your God. Otherwise, it's a fool's sacrifice. You had no desire or intent on doing it at all. Why say it then in the first place? Fulfill what you vow. Better that you do not vow than that you vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth bring guilt on you. That is a word for all of us, man. And do not say in the presence of the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry with your words and destroy what? The work of your hands. For many dreams bring futility, so do many words. Therefore, fear God. God is worthy of keeping our words and commitments to him. The psalmist was in a season of distress when he made vows to God, if God were to deliver him from it. But not all vows are made when crying out to God. Therefore, whether we're in a season of difficulty or in a season of blessing or a season in between, whatever it is we do or say we're going to do, either in the name of God or in service to or for God or in obedience to God or for God's church, whatever that is a commitment, a vow we have made to God himself. That's why Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5, don't be so quick to speak before God. Don't be so quick to make a vow to God about what you're going to do. For that's the sacrifice of fools that God doesn't delight in. This is also partly why Jesus modified the Old Testament law of oaths in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Jesus said, let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. You ready? We often know that part. There's a sentence he said after that. Anything more than this is from the evil one. Dang. Really? Well, yeah, because the evil one is the father of lies. So when we utter something to God and don't fulfill it, we reflect more of the evil one than we do of Jesus. Better to not say anything than to say something and don't do it. Let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. If you have said yes to God, or I will to God, or responded to God with something you agreed to do, for example, repenting from a sin. Yes, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll stop doing this. Stop giving in to a particular sin or struggle. Okay, Lord, if you just get me over this hump, I promise I'll fight against this more than I did before. Get me out the hole, whatever that may be. Okay, Lord, you know what? I'll go ahead and make you right. I'm convicted. The word was spot on. My Bible study, my prayer, somebody held me accountable. I'm going to go make an amends. I'm going to actually forgive that person. Or you might read something in scripture or hear something, and then you decide, yep, I'm going to start obeying that. I'm going to follow that wisdom. Or you decide to take a step of faith. You've been praying about something. And you realize you feel like the Lord has given you the green light to do so, but you know it's going to require a step of faith, a risk on your part, and you declare you're going to do that. Or any other commitment you've made, etc. If you have said yes to God, or I will to God, or responded to God with something you agreed to do, is God worthy of that no matter what it takes for you to honor whatever that commitment is over you lying to him or lying on him? Pause and think. When was the last time you declared to another person what you were going to do for God? Something that God said to you and you were responding to him and you actually made it public by sharing it out of your mouth to another person. You do realize that is the messenger that you declared something you're going to do for God. You got a witness now. The messenger isn't the one that may hold you accountable, but the Lord is, because you made it public. Mind your mouth when you speak in the presence of your God. Is God worthy of that? Whatever that is. Think about it. Every Sunday after a sermon, there's an opportunity to respond. Now, the response doesn't always have to be physical. You coming to the front, kneeling and praying, or you coming for prayer from a deacon or so on. But you might respond to the Lord in your heart to the word that was preached. You do realize That response is a commitment that you make to your God that he will say, when are you going to do something about it? Did you just give him the sacrifice of a fool? Or was it genuine? Is God worthy of whatever it takes for you to honor your commitments to him or in the name of him? Again, I'll use me. I think I said this last week, and this is not to make light of it. It's just to be honest. I only said yes to pastoral ministry because God called me to it, not because I wanted to do it. Do you hear that? Some people desire, crave to want to be a pastor. That was never a desire of mine. At all. Nope. But when the Lord speaks, and I know it was clear to me, and then he made it obvious by way of the church at that time, my response wasn't to the people. It was to Jesus. My prayer was, Jesus, if you are really calling me to do this, you will have to provide me with everything, down to the desire, because I don't have a single drop of it in me. When ministry is hard, it's not the people that make me want to keep going on. Oftentimes, it's the people that make me want to quit. It's the Lord that keeps me going. I said yes to him. I'm going to honor my commitment to him. And here's why. Let me get a little bit more transparent. I used to be a con man before I got saved. I was a professional liar. I lied so much, I believed my lies. Man, I could have been a wizard if this was for real Harry Potter. Like, I straight up believed my lies. That's how good I was. I'd have passed any polygraph. Okay? Then I got saved. And immediately I was convicted about all the lies I had told. Part of my deliverance process, recovery, I know some use recovery depending upon your denominational upbringing, you might call it deliverance, nevertheless, or counseling. Part of my deliverance process was recognizing all the lies I had told, and when the opportunity came for me to speak on something, pause and say, okay, that's not actually true. I used to say this, that was a lie. This is actually what it was. I end up undoing my lies more often than I realize when I talk to people that knew me before I got saved. Now, why am I doing that? That is one. But my deliverance, what God did, how God did it, and why he did it, then leads to my response of walking in integrity, even when it hurts me, or it might be offensive to somebody else, because I will not lie, even if that means telling you the truth, even if it's a simple you asking me a question. How do you think I look? Not that good. How do you think that was? Do you really want to know? If you've ever asked me a question and my response is, do you really want me to tell you? That means I'm going to tell you something that you probably aren't expecting to hear, because you always get nicety from people. Those are lies. I'm not going to lie to you. If I don't like it, I'm going to tell you I don't like it. If I think it stunk, I'm going to tell you I think it stunk. If I thought I sucked, I'm going to tell you I thought I sucked. I can go on and on and on. Why? Because that kind of integrity God is worthy of from me. There were, my wife was there, she would say, there were things she asked me, I'm like, babe, I can't answer that. I'm like, look, I can't answer that question. I plead the fifth. I cannot respond to that. No contest. I can't. But for example, now do I do this perfectly? No. Hence, last week, what did I do publicly last week? I apologized for the mistakes that I made the previous week. Why? Because God is worthy of me publicly apologizing for a wrong if I made a wrong and he's correcting me on it. Because my integrity matters, because he's worthy of that. So those are the two. Now we get to why. Why is God worthy of these two things, which would be really the what, the how, and the why. Why? Because number five, God tests his people to refine and prosper them. God tests his people to refine and prosper them. Now, refining is about purification, removing the impurities so the best of the elements or the element is revealed. This is known as the refiner's fire. It's how silver, gold, and iron are purified. The heat removes the dross, which leaves the element clean and shiny. The more clean, the more shinier you want the element, the hotter the fire has to be. Israel suffered these difficulties because of their refusal to humble themselves to do as God said. But the psalmist is declaring God is his people's refiner to reveal the best of himself in them. God is the refiner. He created the element that he wants to see his beauty revealed in. Which means when we start getting bogged down with all different kinds of impurities, from inherent sin to conscious sin, et cetera, God is like, that's not what I created that element for. You can't see the beauty of what I created, so let me put it in the fire and remove the impurities. Let me get rid of the dross so the beauty of what I created can be in awe of the creator of the element. God is his people's refiner to reveal the best of himself in them. And that was their prosperity. God bringing out his best among his people. And then this psalm isn't the only place where God asserted in his refining of his people as such. Look at some of these passages. Isaiah 48. Verses 9 through 11, God declares he refines and tests his people for his praise. He refines and tests his people for his namesake. And he refines and tests his people so his glory won't be given to another. Their wickedness, in a sense, will not be an indictment against God's character. That's why he refined and tests his people. Jeremiah 9, verses 4 through 9, God declares he refines and tests his people to discipline them because of their sin against him and each other. Because remember, the children of God belong to the father of the children. When you harm one of God, if somebody came at your kids, what you gonna do? When big brother Isaac, firstborn, mistreated the two little ones. Guess what happened? Isaac got in trouble. When Isaac was given responsibility of looking for the two little ones and he forgot about them and they did something wrong, they got in trouble for their wrong. Isaac got in double trouble. He got in trouble for not watching them and then in trouble for not correcting them. He got in trouble for both. He was the firstborn. On and on. If as a loving parent, I correct my kids when they come at one another, how much more does Father God do so when we start to harm his children? Think about that the next time before you decide to slander a child of God. Gossip about a child of God. Speak wickedly. You ready? Irreverently of the father of that child of God. You can vent without being nasty. You do know that, right? You can get accountable without sinning in the process. You do know that, right? So their discipline was because of their sin against him and each other. And then that Jeremiah 9 says he was avenging his glory simply because the people were so wicked and he was there, known as their God. He was avenging his glory from the wickedness of the people. And then Zechariah 13, verses 1 through 9, God declares he refines and tests the people to expose and remove the wicked from them and set apart a remnant who will be his people. Sometimes the Lord has to shake the house so much all the roaches crawl out. Shake the tree so much that all the dead leaves fall off. So what's left are the healthy leaves that can be seen. We know this to be true because Jesus says this about the last days. When his angels come and do what? Gather the wheat and separate them from the tares, which grow together with the wheat in the same place. And the chaff, that is, gets burnt up in the fire. This was taking place even in the Old Testament. That's part of the refining and testing of the people, to remove the wicked from them so that his people, truly who are his, are who's left. God orchestrated his people's seasons of tribulation, whether because of their sin or not, so to bring about his purposes in his creation, to bring about his purposes in the story of redemption, and to bring about his purposes of their sanctification. Not a single moment of their tribulations were wasted. God was in complete control with much greater purposes in mind. All of which remains true for new covenant believers in Jesus. Not a single amount of our tribulations are ever wasted. God is in complete control with much greater purposes in mind than what we experience here on this earth. Look at a couple of passages with me from the New Testament. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces. It's not without purpose. Whenever you experience a various trial, whether because of your doing or not, there is a testing of your faith that's happening that produces something on the other side of it. In this case, it says endurance. And let endurance have its full effect. Why? So that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Then verse 12 of James chapter 1 says, blessed is the one who endures trials, which was produced by the trials that you faced that the Lord kept you from or kept you in. Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, went through the fire and through the water, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Then 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. Verse 13, instead, rejoice now as you share in the sufferings of Christ. Jesus, the most holy, perfect person to walk this earth, if he had his own test and he had to endure tribulations, he went through seasons of trials and fire, what in the heck makes us think that we aren't? And then what in the heck makes us think that God isn't good when we are going through those things, and he yet was good when Jesus was going through those things? And what did those things bring about at the end? Our salvation. What do these things bring about at the end? Our salvation. Instead, rejoice now as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice even more with great joy when his glory is revealed. Then verses 17 through 19 of 1 Peter 4. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. That's that Zechariah 13, y'all. I'm shaking the tree. All the dead leaves are going to fall. I'm going to rake them up, put them in the bag, toss them. And what's healthy remains. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. Some of y'all need to stop watching certain people that call themselves pastors and Christians and identify as a Christian church when they are not preaching the word of God rightly. They are giving to you false teachings, stuff that you want to hear that entertain your flesh and your selfish desires. Get rid of those people. Pray for them, because judgment is coming on them. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. COVID exposed a whole lot of false teachers, a whole lot of false Christians. And so did the subsequent polarization socially and politically. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? We're connected to the vine. Those who were truly born again in Jesus are connected to the vine. So when the tree shakes, they don't fall. But if dead leaves can fall from the tree, then what will be for the people that actually don't believe the gospel? What will that shaking be like for them? Verse 18. And if a righteous person is saved with difficulty, you ain't never going to get rid of that. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful creator while still doing good. Just because you suffer doesn't negate your worship of God. Just because you are in the fire doesn't negate your obedience to God. That doesn't give you a pass. Well, this is really tough, so God really isn't going to ask me to do more. Is he not worthy of your obedience even when you suffer? Okay, I'm not going to read this, but y'all are more than welcome. You're more than familiar with Hebrews 12. Go read Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 13, and that goes right in line with these other verses we've read. From Old Covenant to New Covenant, God refines his people to prosper them. It is not because God is some malevolent being who just gets off on inflicting pain on people that declare their faith and belief and love in him. It's quite the opposite. God knows, because of the sin-saturated world and being that we live in, that fire removes impurities. How can a sinful people reflect my holiness? Well, they gotta go through the fire so the best of them can be seen. What I've created, the beauty of what I created, can only be seen when I remove the dross. And you live in a world, we live in a world where there's nothing but impurities that constantly attach itself to us, and God has to constantly keep us in the fire so the best of him can be seen among us. A loving God loves us more than our comfort. Wrap up. In the structure, this middle portion of Psalm 66, the psalmist made his point crystal clear. Here is the what, the how, and the why God did what he did, and my response to it. Hey, Karen, can you switch to that slide that has the A, B, C, D for me? Because I know I had, you're awesome. Thank you, Karen. So personalize this now. Because that's what the psalmist did. The psalmist personalized it. Now let's personalize this for you. What? What has God done for you? Think about that. He gave you Jesus for your eternal forgiveness and salvation. He gave you the Holy Spirit for your assurance and as your power for life and godliness. And he gave you every single thing else you have and have experienced. That's the major premise. Plus B, the how. How did God give you all that he's given you? How has he done for you all that he's done for you? One, by crucifying Jesus for your sins, by regenerating and sanctifying you through His Holy Spirit, and by providentially providing and protecting you throughout your whole life. Like, think about it, man. I can speak for me. I've had at least three near-death experiences before I got saved. Tucker, I'm looking smack dab at you right now. You ain't heard Tucker's testimony. Tucker's whole life right now is a miracle. And the rest of us can probably have those stories. You do realize you didn't endure whatever life you lived before Jesus because of you. You endured it because of Him. You made it through those things that might have been flat out because of your wrong, still because of Him, all the way to get you to the point where He would save you. And then everything else that you've experienced since being saved is still because of Him. You survived those things because of Him. You have whatever you have because of Him. That's His providence. Plus C, the why. Why did God do this for you? Because of His loving kindness toward you. And then His greater purposes, according to His plan for His glory and for your good. Which then leads us to D, the conclusion, the response. Now, what is your response to God because of all this? That's what the psalmist did. We read his words in the middle of Psalm 66. Apply that to your life. How have you been with giving to God what He has given to you in time, treasures, and talents? Is God worthy of your physical acts of worship from a willing heart? Or are you doing whatever it is you're doing for God begrudgingly, out of obligation, and not from a place of delight? Which, if it's not from a place of delight, if whatever you are doing for God is begrudgingly or obligatory, that's not worship. It nullifies it as an act of worship. That's ritualism. What yeses have you said to God? What I wills have you said to God? What have you agreed to do for God? Is God worthy of you keeping your word to Him, of honoring your commitments to Him? Or has your love and reverence for God grown so cold that you were okay with lying to Him, with giving Him a fool's sacrifice? And then the last one, what does knowing that God tests His people to refine and prosper them mean for you? What fire do you feel like you're in? How does knowing that the fire is for God's best to be revealed in you, how does that help you endure it? How does that help you humble yourself to it? Is God worthy of your trust and perseverance through the fire? The psalmist declares God is more than worthy of all physical acts of worship and of keeping our commitments to Him, because He is the one refining His people, purifying us in all we experience and endure, so that His best is revealed in us and through us. Worship team, you guys can come. Thinking through the what, the how, and the why God does what He does for you matters, again, to how you determine what God is worthy of from you. This is why you should never get bored with preaching to yourself or being preached to you the gospel over and over and over again. You want to know how you maintain your fire and zeal for God? Remind yourself every single day of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Respond to the Lord however you need to. The front is open. I got deacons here who will be for it, and their wives will also be available for prayer. If you're an unbeliever, now this, I didn't spend too much time on this portion in the psalm, but know that God hears your cries of distress. And the reason you have survived whatever distress you are experiencing or have experienced is not because of good luck. It's because of God bringing you to the point where you could hear the declaration of what he has done for you in his son, Jesus Christ, to save you, give you a new life, and turn all that mess and chaos into something far more purposeful than you simply enduring it. So I invite you to believe in Jesus for your salvation. As I pray, you can pray. It is just that simple because he did all the work. So anybody and everybody, respond to the Lord accordingly. Amen. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God, as always, thank you for your word. Thank you for the honesty, brutal honesty of the writers of Scripture. Because in this sense, in Psalm 66, we see the psalmist declaring what was happening in his lifetime and then how he responded in his own personal trials and tribulations. Like, we get that. It's real people with real lives who were experiencing real hurt, real trauma, real pain, real questions. And you brought them through those things and they gave you real praise for it, which then helps us to see no matter where we are, we can do the same. Same God yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you for that. Thank you for these testimonies in your word of real lives, broken, fallen, and you being faithful. May your people respond to you accordingly this morning. If there's anybody here that does not know you as Savior and Lord, but they are sensing something in their spirit that they need to get right with you today, then I pray that they would repent, acknowledge that their sin is what separated them from you. But you made a way through your son, Jesus Christ, who came and died and sacrificed his life for their life, to give them life through their simple belief in him. And then he arose from the dead to secure their eternal victory. They can pray that in their own words, if that they were standing before a judge begging for mercy, knowing that you gave them a full demonstration of your love and mercy through Christ on the cross. And then they would come tell somebody that they've believed in you this morning so that we can walk with them on what it looks like to follow you as we follow you. Shucks, and then baptize them in a couple of months in celebration of you bringing the dead to life. May you be glorified throughout the remainder of our service. And I pray that thus far, our worship has been pleasing in your sight. And thank you for convicting me this morning, reminding me that you are always worthy of my worship. No matter how tired I am, or at times may not feel like giving it to you, you're still worthy to push through that nonetheless. This I ask and pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in today. We'd love to have you come worship with us in person at 300 Westminster Road, Reisterstown, Maryland, 21136. Also, be sure to check out our church's website at nwbcmd.org to find out what else we're doing and how to get plugged in.